whatever reason, you probably wanted to hear it again, you can ask me and I can pass it on to you of what we go through. Let's pray before we get started. Lord, I ask that you would be with my voice and you would be with truth. You would be with the preaching of the word. So when we come to receive of your grace, mediated by the preaching of your word, by your spirit, we would be able to take on board everything we hear that is from you and discard everything that is from just the man behind the pulpit. Lord, allow us to see that love is formational in us, that it is that is something in your nature that will never end because you will never end. And so when we do or when we live or when we have or we adopt or we give without love, there seems to be a disassociation from you. And so if it's not of you, then it will be ultimately meaningless and ultimately temporal. So we ask that by understanding this love, or seeing how Paul speaks of this love, that we may live to gain greater meaning or any meaning by living with love. Show that to us today, Lord, and let us grow in holiness towards conformity to your Son. Jesus, that is what I ask, and I ask it in your name and to your ultimate majesty and glory. For your name's sake, I ask this. Amen. So 1 Corinthians 13, a little bit of context to get us putting things into place in my mind. Again, I'm not sure I'm going to get everything logically structured. So this morning, I sort of like I ended abruptly. I'm going to probably do that again today because I'm yet to fully understand God's word. I don't know if that's allowed, but I can confess to you, I don't understand 1 Corinthians 13, how I want to. And you're probably asking, well, why are you preaching it? Well, because I thought I probably had a handle on it, and now I'm thinking there's more that is in my heart that I don't have words to be able to explain at all. I don't know if you, I know I'm rambling, but I'm not sure if you've ever read God's word and you've thought about it and say, I know what that means. Then you go to explain it to somebody and it doesn't come out how you're feeling at all. So the way that I can sort of like get it across to you is I wish, like I've said before, and I can't remember who I've copycatted this off, so I'm taking it's mine. I wish I could preach this how I feel it. Anyway, so I'm going to give you a little bit of us, just a couple of minutes of where we're at. In 1 Corinthians, Paul in the previous chapter 12 was addressing the application of gifts. And in particular, it was the application of gifts in the church, within the body of Christ, as each individual was graced by the Spirit of God as he saw fit to impart a gift, and then the people are to exercise that gift. But then the gift becomes worthless if it's exercised alone. That's what 1 Corinthians 12 is primarily addressing, that the Spirit of God gives a gift to each and every member of the church, and it's to be exercised in conjunction with other members in the body of Christ and their own gifts. Each member, regardless of how insignificant they perceive themselves to be, they are essential to the building of the body of Christ in love. That was chapter 12. And then in chapter 14, Paul addresses the disorganized or the chaotic methods that those gifts were then being exercised in the church of Corinth. They were employing the gifts in a manner that Paul said needed to be, for lack of a better word, regulated. They were just using it in any way they saw fit. So such gifts as prophecy and glossolalia, which is the speaking of tongues. And Paul is addressing the And I've said this before, even when I preached it, it was in another church in Sydney when I preached this. I tend to, for me, and I don't think it's too far from it, he regarded the church in Corinth as a basket case, but he still called them saints. And that's the bit that I struggle with us as a church, and not us as a church, that's the church in general, that we tend to think that we look back, I wish we could be like the church in first century Palestine or Corinth, which was in Athens, and yet they were dysfunctional. If we went backwards, it wasn't too good. But they loved each other regardless. And Paul was encouraging them in chapter 14, the upbuilding. The gifts is for the upbuilding. It's not for you. It's to bring the church up. 12 was, you've all got a gift. 14 is, stop exercising that way. And sandwiched between the two is our chapter that addresses the virtue of love. How love transcends all the gifts. Ultimately, it is love, faith, and hope that will remain, while all these spiritual gifts one day will cease. And we know that because that's what's there. And sometimes they call this the love chapter. You have this chapter 13. I even actually recited 1 Corinthians 13 in, I think it was my sister-in-law's wedding. Yeah, so it's quite common.
Non-Christian.
It was an un-Christian wedding. Okay. Yeah, that was a while ago. But you see, it's used in that way in weddings, as though we're describing the love that a man has for a woman. But here the concept of love that Paul brings forth is not so much in the application of love to the bond of a man and a woman in marriage, although it is present here. It's the virtue of love. It's superiority above all the spiritual gifts, that love be necessary to give all things any meaning at all. And the temptation is that when you preach through this or you hear sermons, is to that they concentrate on the descriptors and the qualities of love. I'm not sure you've ever heard a sermon on 1:13, but that is probably taking away and distracting us from the message that Paul has for us, especially as he concludes this, it works towards the conclusion of his chapter there in verse 11. It's such classical poetry. He says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. And then when I became a man, and you can substitute woman in there as well, Paul speaking the first person. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. There is a progression there, as you see. And then that enigmatic final capping of his chapter, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. And I've been pursuing 1 Corinthians 13 on and off, as you know now, because I've just explained it to you, for 6 years. And I'm asking, why does he conclude in such a way? And what I've noticed is that Paul is building a case on the value of love. What happens, he's asking, if I have not love? So in the first three verses, we see this. If I speak but have not love, if I have all these spiritual powers, he says, but I have not love. And then he says, if I give but I have not love. So he's balancing this life that love is being used by Paul like currency. Paul says, without love, there is no value. Well, we're going to say it like this today as I'm going through it and wrestling with the Spirit to show me what it is he's bugging me with. But I think we've got here is that love is necessary for anything to have any meaning. Now, let me show you how we can see this, starting in verse 1. Please open your Bibles and follow me through there and mark it and see if you can see it. Because I had my children here this morning and I think it was a bit too technical for them. But it's so empowering if we can see this. In verse 1, it says, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but have not love. Conclusion, I am a noisy gong and a clanging cymbal. It doesn't matter if I speak with such angelic eloquence or if my words would penetrate your ears as a velvet symphony. Without love, I've become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal, says Paul. I speak in my output in tongues of men and of angels. And whether you believe this to refer to unknown spiritual languages or worldly ethnic languages should not detain you or distract you for today, because the conclusion is the same. Without love, I become a noise. I give out music with my speech, but without love, it's a cacophony. It is just ear-piercing torture. Without love, it is horrid noise. And so love, you can see, is like a synthesis or a synthesizer where it grabs my voice and my words and my tone and transforms it into a sweet sound. Love then is like a conditioner of sound. And you need to notice here, did you notice that it is not the words that become unintelligible? Pay attention, because it's very personal. It's not the words that become unintelligible. It says, but I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. It's not just my words that make a noise or that become a noise, but I have become a noisy gong. I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. This morning, I was saying it's like nails scratching down a blackboard. And I said to my kids, you don't even know what a blackboard is. And I don't even know if you guys know what a blackboard is. I mean, I know everyone thinks it's a blackboard. And I'm doing it again, but I'm going to give the same example, which I remembered this morning, is that before school started in classes, and especially in high school, everyone would be mucking around, and I would get into the practice of being desensitized to running my nails down the blackboard. And everyone, argh! And that is what you've got to feel without love. You are just nails coming down on the blackboard, and it's something that is repulsive. Without love, our dulcet tones are perceived as just noise. We become noise, become noise, you become noise. You become unwanted noise. I am, says Paul, a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And what that means is you need to understand that this is speaking into your humanity. It takes away of something of who you are. Loveless speech is an impediment to communication. Loveless speech it really is. And you know this to be true. You'll have a conversation with someone. As soon as you perceive them to actually not be loving with you, you do not want to continue this conversation. You may, out of courtesy. But see, we were made to communicate. We were made to fellowship. And without love in our voices and our tones and our conversation, we'll go against what we're created to be. And so as we're looking at this, we come up with another question. Who? See, this loveless speaker being a noisy gong. Who is this gong person speaking to? And who perceives this person as noise? And obviously, if you read, you can see that the speaker doesn't think himself as a disturbing noise, like a mosquito. You know, the zzz, you just want to swat. If I speak in tongues of men and angels. So you can think that you're speaking in tongues and angels. The speaker thinks himself eloquent, gifted in the tongue, not only of men but of angels. And see who perceives this noise? It's the audience. And we deceive ourselves so often. So does Wally, my goodness. Oh, I speak with such eloquence. And sometimes when it comes out without love, it is the audience that perceives it to be just noise. And what about, as we've got to think about this being the very words of God, what about the audience of one? Is not he the one that our tongue speaking is ultimately for? His praise, his worship, his exaltation. And then God, when we speak without love, he himself must see us as just noise. You know, I don't know about you, but whenever you go to speak, sometimes you may even formulate words that you arrange them in a certain way that may sound beautiful to the ear. I know I do. I want to at least speak in a certain way when I preach. So I practice oration and I practice elocution over and over again, trying to come up with some lyrical patterns. I'm sure that you can sometimes perceive that I want to praise God with my words, but if I have not love, I become a noise to God's lovely ears. And again, notice that verse 1, it's not my speech, but I have become meaningless noise. Verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. It's like there is a subtraction by addition. If I have prophetic powers, if I have understanding of all the mysteries of the world, if I have all the knowledge, if I have all the faith, with all that addition, my arithmetic tells me that I should in fact be accumulating. With understanding of all the mysteries of the world, with all the knowledge, I would think that I should be at least something. I would at least be at least smart with all that knowledge. I should be something with all this addition. And yet Paul says, if I add all the wealth of prophetic powers, if I have all knowledge when nothing's left a mystery, if I have all spiritual awareness so that I can ask the very mountains to skip over their valleys, but have not love, Paul says, I'm vacuous, I'm hollow, I'm empty. Without love, he says, again, it's not what I know. He says, without love, I am nothing. I am. I've become a wasteland. My wealth of intellectual knowledge without love bankrupts the vault of my mind. And rather than become something by what I know, without love, he says, I am left deserted. To know without love is to be puffed up without substance. I'm thinking I am inserting all this knowledge, but without love, it's to populate my mind with robbers. When I'm thinking I'm gaining, when really I am being vandalized. Knowing without the value of love, knowing without the value of love is subtraction. Love gives substance to all knowledge, to all faith. If I gain all this capacity to know, I think I can make myself my having or knowledge. And it's true that, I don't know, I think it is probably true of all humanity that we encompass or we take on things to make us into something. That's why we learn a lot. We think that by learning lots, I can make something of myself. But we tie knowledge without love, and it doesn't become a gain or to have or possession. It becomes a way that we actually rob our minds of ourselves. Without love, you know, I can say that I can read more, study more, take more classes, take the extra degree. Two's not enough. I need a third one. And degree, undergraduate's not good enough. Bachelor's, I need a master's. I can read more chapters of the Bible, memorize more verses, recite the Shema, organize the Bible systematically. If I pray more so as to increase my faith, take more risk, show my trust. If I seek to make up my personhood by having unbelievable knowledge, if I seek to make a person with enviable faith, you know them. But I have not love. If I have not love, I have not made myself. I have not made myself, nor am I making myself. Nor even found myself. I've accumulated a loveless self. I've lost myself, emptied myself by addition. I've become nothing. I have become nothing. I am nothing. You know, if I sought, as Paul begins, to have words of eloquent wisdom, that my audience would be tempted to say, oh, the words of a God, and yet I don't possess love, in those words, I am noise, he says. If I seek to have a mind filled with all knowledge and that will impress the created world, but I have not love, then he says, I am a nobody. If I have all these things without love, I have nothing, I am nothing. So instead of being heard and seen, can you see what he's doing in 1 Corinthians 13? Instead of being heard with words and seen, I am unseen and unheard. I am nothing, I am invisible. And verse 3, if I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burnt, there's no T, but it's just the way I might act, my burned. But have not love, I gain nothing. Maybe if I only just give a little more. Maybe through my giving, I'll find favor. Maybe through my giving my life, my very, very existence of life, maybe if I give my life, I will gain my life. If I give everything that I have, I give all our own. If I give everything, including my body as a martyr, but I give it without love, loveless giving, I gain nothing. See, I give. He's so clever. I can't explain it. He's talking, if I give, I gain nothing. I believe that my loveless giving, if I believe that in my loveless giving I gain anything, I'm mistaken. It's that, again, I can't pinpoint it. It's the giving offering without love even, expecting some return. I don't gain anything from it. It's so important that we see that you're better off giving nothing because in effect you are gaining nothing. So whether we pursue eloquence or whether we are aiming to learn as I'm looking at this text and or whether we are charitable or philanthropic, if we do any of this without the love, he's trying to say if you do anything in just life, you are devoid of all meaning. Love is what gives all things meaning. And the reason why we love, or we should love, is because love is what holds everything together. Love is what binds all virtue together. Paul shows this by bookending what love is not by what love is. See in the beginning of verse 4, love is patient and kind, positive, patient and kind, with a negative straight up. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. So then he lists them out for the rest of those verses. There he says, love is not envious, doesn't envy or boast. It's not arrogant, rude, doesn't insist in its own ways. He says it's not irritable, resentful. Love does not delight in wrongdoing. You know, see, those things that we have there which act like vices, if they enter into our loving, you have love, some love, but if those enter into your loving, it works like a cancer. And those negatives will slowly evict the good of love. And so Paul says that love does not possess those negative qualities. And so then we ask, well, what is it? Well, love is the antithesis, the opposite of those negatives. Verse 7, he says that love bears all things. So it puts up with everything, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And just for the sake of it, I'll tell you right now, see that hopes all things. I picked something else up. This 1 Corinthians 13 is going to keep me for many more years. I'm going to have to introduce that in another sermon. But notice that throughout these negative and positive qualities, not one of the qualities of love is sentimental. Did you notice? He does not say that. Love is blind. See, you have love, you're going to fall in love. And you need to pay attention to that. It doesn't mean that love is something that is something that affects you and happens to you. Oh, I didn't mean to, but I fell in love. The qualities that love, of the love that Paul is speaking of here, are directed at behavior and action. from what it is not, envy, boastful, arrogant, rude to the positive. It bears all things. It believes all things. Supports, hopes. It supports. It hopes. It endures. Just pause again, see, how do you bear all by showing your love? You've got to go like this. But you don't go, oh, I just put up with you. It just happened to me. How do you endure all things? Just endured. He says love moves. It's the movement within the self. It's why I think that the late Anglican giant, John Stott, he's onto something. Now put your thinking caps on. He says, there is much misunderstanding about the true nature of love. We may be sure that Jesus did not issue commands which cannot be obeyed, since he commanded us to love each other, even elsewhere out to love our enemies. But we must conclude that the loving he meant, that is Jesus, the loving that Jesus meant is not the victim of our emotions, but the servant of the will. I got to explain this. See what he's trying to say, that love is not a reaction of your emotions, or it's a sentimental feeling, like a knee-jerk reaction, but it's a volition of the will. It's a benevolent and demonstrable act of the will. In other words, what he's trying to get at and what we're saying is, you know you should love, and when you don't love, you are purposely acting out your will not to love. But when you love, especially your enemy or a brother and sister in the church that you don't like, it is an act of the will. I will love them. And the nature moves you to love them. More on that in another sermon. But seen in another place, Paul explains this volition of the will in Colossians 3:12. Listen to this if you're not going to go there, but listen to it. The imperative, put on then, do something. Like a jacket. It's actually in the Greek, the pulling off of a jacket, like the concept of a jumper and pulling it on. That action of put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another, he says, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Action. You have to do. It's not been infused on you by the Spirit. It's just a reflection or an overflow of what the Spirit does. The overflow of the Spirit is the will to then do. Put on, he says. Do those things. But then it tells you how he says that love unites everything. Above all of these, put on love. You got to put on love. He says, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So love is demonstrable. It has to be seen if it is to be real. And of course, if it is real, we know that it is not something that we give lip service to, some theoretical principle. And this is why we can say and be convicted so much with our God when we say we have seen it in him. God loved us, so then he sent his son. He acted and he died. So you see, without all these virtues that we're going through in 1 Corinthians 13, everything is then meaningless. At best, they're just random acts of kindness. Love is what holds all of these virtues together. And you know all this sort of stuff. I said this morning again, you know that this all is true. You may not know how it articulated or have troubles articulating what this love is, but inside every human being, they crave to have this love. Your soul yearns for the qualities that express love. You don't yearn for envy. Oh, I wish I was more envious. Oh, I wish I showed a little bit more hatred to my brother or sister. If only I could just show more hatred. Now you ask, but if we know all this stuff, all this way of loving, what does Paul seek to instruct us now that we know that love is meaningful and it's it binds everything together. By knowing that it is through love that all things derive meaning, that is by love that all virtue, that is all goodness, is held together. What are we to do with this? And this is where we come back to where I started, and we're starting to think about, well, why is this love so important? And then you see in verse 8, it's because love never ends. See? The emphasis may be for you to go out into the world and talk to evangelicals, and they will say to you, have you been baptized by the Holy Spirit? Do you speak in tongues? Do you know prophecy? Or they may say, do you know knowledge? How much do you know of Jesus? How strong is your faith? Or do you give? How much do you give? Well, all that virtue up the top is what we need, but what endures, what lasts forever is verse 8. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, well, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. He's wanting us to see something that is permanent. And he's saying that love is permanent. And all these gifts that we have been given by God, and it is explained in chapter 12 and organized in chapter 14, by pursuing all these, although important in the lives of now, they will one day pass away, Paul says. They will be gone, and the only thing that will remain, he says, is love. And that's why he gives us the analogy of children to manhood, verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. So I'm speaking like a child. I thought like a child. I'm thinking like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, the childish one, I gave up the childish ways. That's over, because there's something that we're going to, we might into mature manhood and womanhood. So the things of the now take so much of our attention. You see what I mean? Do you have gifts? Do you speak well? Do you know well? Do you have faith? Do you give? That's the now. That's the things of now, but they're not permanent. And it takes a lot of our conversations, our debates, you know, that are times that we're consumed by them. What will happen to me, we sometimes think. Again, thinking about our normal lives. What will happen to my family? Can I pay the school fees? What about my job? Will Qantas come back online? I don't know. And I worry. And I think, and I get consumed by it. And yet Paul is saying there's something that he can show you that it will be permanent if only you would concentrate on what has no ending. If only I could stop all the distractions. Can think about it with me. This is, again, I'm trying to work it out. Think about it with me. If what would happen to a people that could just stop the distraction even for 1 week and concentrate on the permanency of love? Without any other distraction, what kind of people would we turn out to be like? I've got to keep thinking about it, about this. It's just the turning away of the distractions. If we can just see that at the moment when we're not focused on love, when we're focused on the things of the temporal, we are children. We are acting like kids. When God is saying there's a time that you will be a man, Wally. But you're still focusing and thinking and speaking like a child. And that's what he says in verse 12, where we're going, for now, we see in a mirror dimly. So I can't really work it out like I'm doing with 1 Corinthians 12 at 13. I see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now in part, now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. See, but if we pursue all these gifts with all these cravings of spirituality, with all the knowledge, with all the understandings of knowing all the mysteries of the world, with all the eloquence of speech, all we will still manage to see is but a reflection of God, or a refraction of God even. But we're not fully going to obtain Him if we pursue the things that are temporal. So no matter how much we exercise our gifts, no matter how much you exercise your gifts, no matter how much a person comes into our church, or no matter how much a person influences your family to to exercise the gifts, you're never going to truly have the direct and physical contact of God because the things of the now. So then what is the message? Are we supposed to leave all spirituality? Wally, you're saying don't be spiritual. No. It means that we diligently pursue God. We desperately seek Him. But we do it with the greatest command forever before us, and that is to love. And so that's why he says the permanency. Look in verse 13 as he ends. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. It's the triad of virtue that forms the Christian skeleton. The very foundation for us is faith, hope, and love. But he says out of those three, there's the one that is the greatest, and that is love. And the reason why he talks about greatest is because of its supremacy of quality. And the supremacy of its quality, we saw from verse 8, is that love is eternal. Love never ends. Prophecies need faith and instill hope. Tongues, whether they're spiritual or human, whatever you believe with that, I don't think you need to concentrate here, because first and foremost, Paul is not describing how to speak in tongues. Whether he's not making a case for tongues. He's saying, look, whether you speak in tongues, whether they're man or angelic, without love, you are a noise. Speech, he's saying, is the temporal part of this life. It's how I now encourage you, God willing, to keep going. Words, the gospel preached, the words that come from our mouth as the gospel the Spirit uses to regenerate you. But they're not going to last forever. These words will not last forever, nor will the gifts. If I'm talking the gospel to you, it's just like baby talk. It's what he says in verse 11, when I was a child. My words now, my knowledge now, seen dimly through a mirror, they're just baby chitter chatter. But one day he says, I will be a man. You will be a woman, mature in Christ. One day you will put on the maturity that you so desperately seek, but I still can't put your finger on it. One day God will clothe you all and me in glory and majesty. It will be that time then that I will be, it will be that time when I am clothed in that majesty that I will be a man, a true man, the true created man, and so will you, man or woman. So for now, Paul is saying, for now we see dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I've been fully known. Words to comprehend or to try and understand so we may be wise. That's what they're for. It's to live now. How do I live my life? Well, they're words. I need these words. But again, you have to ask, you see what Paul's doing. He's emphasizing the partial, because there's something better. We know in part, we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So as he goes through his conversation, as he's going through his theology, he's driving us to something that is permanent and contrasting it with now and then. Verse 12, for now we see dimly in a mirror, but then we'll see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now then. And how does he begin verse 13? So that we can understand what he means by love being the greatest. He says, so now, faith, hope, and love. See, now, those three are important, but the greatest of these is love. Tertullian, a great theologian of the second century, and I think he's right, but with a qualification, does that mean that faith and hope will end? I'm going to say of how we think of faith and hope now will. He says it like this: rightly is love the greatest, for faith departs when we are convinced by vision, by seeing God. And hope vanishes when things hoped for come about. But love both comes to completion and grows when the perfect has been given. See, what he's trying to say, he's saying that when you hope for something, it's usually you hope for something you haven't seen, but then when you see it, there's no need for hope. And faith is the same, because faith is built on hope. So when you look at Romans 8:24, you can sense Paul speaking a little bit like this. He says, "For in this hope we are saved," the hope of salvation. "Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees?" In other words, when we're in heaven, my hope now is to see Christ. When I see him, what am I hoping for? Well, nothing. I'm seeing him. And then he keeps talking, and then Paul later on, well, if you believe it's Paul, but the author of Hebrews, then connects hope with faith. He says in Hebrews 1:11, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. So therefore, when I'm in heaven, I've been hoping for Jesus. My faith is the assurance that I'm going to achieve seeing Jesus. Now I'm in heaven. How do I exercise my faith when it's the assurance of things hopeful? Well, my hope is there. I can see him. Why do I need faith? I'm there." So he's saying it no longer applies in heaven. So that's why love. You want to be an empowered Christian. I'm trying to show you something, working the things that will be permanent. "Oh, I need more faith." Yeah, you need more faith, but you've got love. That will last forever. Now, I'm not saying right now that faith and hope won't continue to heaven. I'm actually saying the faith and hope we have now will be a perfected faith and hope in the heaven's state that will be different to it now. But one thing that will be constant throughout our Christianity, if you want to put it that way, or our life in God forever and ever and ever, will be love. And there's a reason to that. That faith and hope may be essential to us now, but these virtues of faith and hope will be perfected. But life will keep going. It will remain because God is love. The passage that Ben read this morning, 1 John 4:7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another." That's very difficult to do, I understand. Love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. Can you see what this knowledge does to our lives and before an eternal God? Do you see what it will produce? That love is, I will then love one another, because this is, as he says, from God. And this love then is demonstrable, because it is a reflection or an action from our born again lives from God. And this love from our born again lives then is also a gauge that we know God. I hope you can follow this, that love is what will bind and make everything permanent in your lives. So we love because we have come to know God is love. And we are his born again people in his kingdom. You know, I find it remarkable when people find imperatives difficult to do. God says love. "Beloved, let us love one another." That's an imperative. Do this. But if you have love, as in you know God, you're going to want to do it because your will and nature has been changed by being born again. So you're going to want to love. And you know why you want to love? Because you know God and you have that intimacy with God. So then you want to be like God himself. You will never be God, but you'll be like him. So you will love. If you do not love, it means you do not know God. That is the logic from 1 John 4. So love gives everything meaning, because it's everlasting, because it's God's nature. God is love. God is not a sum of his parts, so God has some love. It's because who God is. God is love. So we aim for maturity now. That's what I'm calling. That's what I'm thinking. I'm thinking that what Paul has for us here, as I'm coming to the end, I'm thinking, well, what does it all mean? It means this. He's saying to you, don't focus so much on the temporal, but focus so much on the eternal and the permanency. What's the permanency? Love and love of God and love in God. A famous pastor of times gone by, which I love reading, but it's difficult to read, so I've paraphrased him. He says, we need people in the church with a framework and mind focused on eternity. Okay? You're going, all right, I can get that. And then he says, we need people in the church that have been there and have been naturalized as citizens of that country. That's so spiritual. He's saying we need people that not only actually are focused on there, we need people that actually have gone and experienced the presence of God in Jesus and then become a citizen of heaven and come back down. He's not talking literally. He's saying your headspace is so much where Christ is on his throne room that you've come down to heaven and you're living that life then here. That's what we need. Thinking about loving one another because we love him and we've been with him. Now that I'm here, while I'm waiting to go there, I'm going to live like I'm a citizen of heaven. That's what he's trying to say. Love is not a knee-jerk reaction. It's something that we will. So then it goes like this. What about your words? How are you speaking, Wally? Is it with love? Then you're a noise. What about your knowledge? How much faith do you have? Oh, you're so spiritual, Wally. All that knowledge. Do you have love? If you don't have love, you are nothing. What about your giving? Oh, in the secret I give to the Lord, and he knows, but really, even if it's in secret without love, he says you have actually gained nothing. Love that seeks to mold knowledge of the eternal. It's what will grow us as a people. And so love remains from verse 13 because God is eternal and God is love. And so without that love, everything is meaningless. Because I hope you can see what I'm trying to show. I've got, I think, probably three more sermons to get this right. That without love as God's eternal well, without love as God, an eternal well. Because he is love, I attach myself to the fountain of love and I take it in. So then no matter what I say or what I think or learn or my faith or no matter what I give because of the love that's running through me. And that's what makes it all meaningful. Without love, I'm noise. Without love, I'm nothing. Without love, I gain nothing. You see, I hope you can see this. But with God, with a God who is love, with love inside us, everything we do becomes then permanent in him. I've got to pray now. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you for 1 Corinthians 13. Please let that live in us, that truth. So I ask it. For our lives, hope and joy in your glory. Amen.